Again, we'll take our Bibles together and turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll commence at verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5, the verse 15. And let's hear the Lord's word together. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. We end our reading there at the end of the chapter. If you take your Bible with me once more, we're turning to Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. We'll just read this one verse together. Genesis 3, verse 16. Speaking, the Lord is the speaker here. It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Ending there. And it's particularly that phrase at the end of verse 16 that we're looking at today. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So with that in mind, we'll bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's help as we come to his word today. Our Father and God, we look to thee for wisdom, to rightly divide thy truth, to rightly understand it, to rightly apply it to our lives. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We're conscious that just like so many portions of Scripture, it would be very easy to take what's here and to twist it into something that it's not saying at all. It would be very easy to get a totally wrong idea from thy word. We pray then for safeguarding from that. We pray for help from on high, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help even each one of us to assess that which is preached, to be Bereans, as it were, and to see if these things are so and where we find them to be so. We pray that each one would have a heart to follow thy truth, to live for thee. So apply thy word to our hearts, and even as you do so, achieve that chief end, and show us the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the salvation found in him For we ask these things in his name. Amen. At this point in Genesis, as we come to verse 16, again, I remind you, man has fallen. He has taken the forbidden fruit. He has defied God, and the consequences are great. Now we find the man and woman, they have corrupted their nature. They have real guilt before God. They have, therefore, terror in the presence of God. And not only that, but life was going to become very, very different, and in fact, very hard. We saw last time that it was going to become full of sorrow. We looked at verses 16 through 19, where God was outlining for the man and the woman what the consequences of their sin would be in practice. Suddenly life was going to be filled with sorrows, with pain, with toil, with sweat, with frustration, with hardship, ultimately with death as well. And likewise for the woman, even the great blessing of bearing children was going to be tainted with this incredible sorrow. So you could say paradise has gone sour at this stage for Adam and Eve. Things have taken a turn for the worse in terms of their experience of things. Now, in the midst of all that we were looking at and all that God outlined as we looked at it last week, now, I told you there was a phrase at the end of verse 16 that we would come back to today, and so here we are. We have these words at the end of verse 16, and the Lord declares to the woman, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And I suggest what we have outlined for us here in these words is really the rules of submission and authority for the man and the woman as they live together in a fallen world. And that's really what we're looking at, this whole theme of submission and authority in family life, in a fallen world. Now, we better start by thinking about the meaning of this instruction in verse 16, because the meaning of these words is debated, and we ought to recognize that and have to deal with that to some extent. Particularly, the meaning of the word desire is debated. Some have understood it to refer to intimate desire, to sexual desire, the idea being that although childbearing is going to be very painful for a woman, nevertheless, she will have this desire for her husband, and therefore she will still go through with having children. Now, some have said that. I don't think that particularly fits the meaning you find in that word in other places where you see it in Scripture. Around the 70s, there was another proposal put for the meaning of this verse and the meaning of this desire, and that is that the woman will try to, she will have a desire to usurp and control her husband, to try and take his place as head of the home, but that she'll be unsuccessful because the husband will rule over her. And I think I would say that that view seems to be fairly popular today. And those who argue for it, they would point you to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, if you go there, Genesis 4 verse 7, you'll see very similar words. It speaks about here about Cain. Cain is upset that God has not accepted his offering, but instead has accepted Abel's offering. And so the Lord speaks to Cain, and he uses virtually the same phrase. He says to Cain in verse 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." And then the Lord says, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now, those who take the view that this desire, it's the same word used in Genesis 4:7, same phrase really, that those who take the view that this desire is a desire to usurp and to control would use that verse and would say that it's speaking about sin's desire to rule, to usurp Cain, as it were, to rule over him, to master him. It's talking of sin's desire. Sin lies at the door, and sin desires to conquer you, Cain, but you have to rule over sin. Now, personally, I don't accept that meaning, and I'll tell you why. In that verse, the word sin in Hebrew is a feminine word. It's a feminine word. But then when the Bible talks about, well, here it's translated, "He shall rule over thee," or rather, "his desire shall be toward thee," rather. His desire. It's using a masculine pronoun. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down in grammar here, but let me try and bring some light to it, just illustrate it simply. Suppose I said to you, "The girl is going to throw you a ball." And then in the next statement I say to you, "He wants you to catch it." Now, if you've got any understanding of even English grammar there, you know that I'm not talking about the girl. Now, the girl might have thrown you the ball, but When I say he wants you to catch it, I'm not talking about the girl anymore, I'm talking about someone else. You'd maybe rack your brain and think about the context, and if I had just told you about someone else who was there, maybe I said to you, you know, James and the girl are with you here. And then I say, the girl is going to throw you the ball. He wants you to catch it. You know I'm talking about James. You know I'm talking about the boy, not the girl. Because I've said he, not she. Now, I say all that to sort of try and illustrate this phrase. See, there are many who say the unto thee shall be his desire is talking about, when it says unto thee shall be his desire, thou shalt rule over him, many say it's talking of sin's desire, to usurp Cain. But sin is a feminine word, and the Hebrew uses a masculine word, he, his desire. Now, some modern versions have taken liberties there, and they've translated it, its desire is for you, but the Hebrew is a masculine word. Now, in the context, what I would suggest to you, it's saying in Genesis 4, God is reassuring Cain, why are you upset about this? Why are you jealous of Abel? Because I've accepted his sacrifice and not yours. If you do well, will you not be accepted? There's a warning, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. You're in danger, Cain. And then the Lord reassures him, and Cain, at the end of the day, you're the older brother. His desire, Abel's desire, is toward you. And you shall rule over him. If you do well, Cain, Abel's desire is toward you. He is submitted to you. You shall rule over him. You have the authority, Cain. It's not talking about sin's desire to usurp and control. It's talking simply of Abel's submission to his older brother. Now, without getting any bogged down any further, and I thank you for bearing with me there for a second, let me suggest to you what the traditional understanding of Genesis 3:16 is. And it's simply that the Lord is here affirming a structure of authority which he has put in place. And it's worth bearing in mind that this is all framed as something that God is bringing about. That's another thing you have to struggle with if you take this as Eve is going to have a sinful desire to usurp Adam. God says in verse 16, I'm going to multiply your sorrows. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to increase your sorrows, Eve. And then God says, thy desire shall be to thy husband. This is something God is bringing about. This is something God is establishing. You can be sure he's not establishing a sinful desire in Eve's heart to usurp her husband. No, God is establishing a structure of authority. He's establishing authority here and a structure for the marriage. He's establishing responsibilities within the marriage. There's a responsibility for the woman to submit in a godly manner, and there's a responsibility for the husband to lead, to rule in a godly manner. Now, this is not a new thing at this point in the Bible, and we ought to be very careful about that. It's not a new thing, because even before the fall, Adam had authority over Eve. Eve was to submit to him. You see little hints of that. For example, we touched on it a long time ago in the fact that when God brought the woman onto the man, he named her. He said, this shall be woman. Her name is woman because she was taken from the man. He uses his authority to name her. Eve didn't name herself. She didn't define herself. No, Adam named her. He used authority to do that. Just like God used his authority to name the night and the day and the land and the sea and so on, Adam used his authority. As he had used it to name the animals, he used it to name his wife. She shall be called woman. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul outlines the theme of the head covering in worship, as well as the connected issue of authority, one of the arguments he uses for man's authority is to argue from not the fall, but from creation. He goes back to before the fall. God made man first. So this structure of authority is in place before now. But I would say that now that sin is in the world, now that the harmony between God and man is broken, and more than that, also, now that the harmony between man and his wife is broken and hindered, there's going to be all the more need for this God-given structure to be emphasized. You know, before this, before the fall, there was authority and submission. But it wasn't going to function in quite the same way because you have to bear in mind, Adam and Eve were godly creatures with godly desires. They had wisdom. They had a nature that wasn't yet corrupt with folly and sin. And so they both had desires for the Lord and for the Lord's glory and to labor together with perfect love for one another. There wasn't going to be the same conflict between them, as you're going to see in marriages after the fall. So this submission and authority was going to be a little bit different. It was there at the first, but it's all the more important now. God establishes then, following the fall, he re-emphasizes this structure of authority, responsibilities for the man and for the woman within marriage. The woman called to submit, and I stress, in a godly manner. The husband called to rule, and again I stress, in a godly manner. So let's think about these responsibilities. With all of that said, first of all, think of the wife's responsibility to submit. Now, as soon as we start talking along those lines, there are many, many, many people who would rebel against the whole thing, particularly in Western culture. I mean, how dare we ever call a woman to submit to her husband? Surely both are equal. Surely both have equal standing, have equal dignity. And by the way, the Christian doesn't deny that. In fact, it's a dreadful thing if anyone would. The woman does have equal dignity with the man. Both are made in the image of God. But many would reject this whole idea. Part of it perhaps comes from the fact that there have been real abuses at times of women throughout history by men who have abused their authority. But whether you like it or not, this idea of woman's duty to submit to their husband, whether you like it or not, this theme is seen right throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5:22, we read it a little earlier, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord." And in that passage, you don't have husbands called to submit, you have wives called to submit to their husbands. Similarly, Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord." Here in Genesis, the desires of the woman are subject to her husband's leadership. That's the sense of it. Thy desires shall be toward him, toward thy husband, to thy husband. Your desires are submitted to him. And the sense of that phrase is that if the wife wants to do something and to go a certain route, particularly in family life, and the husband disagrees with it, and there's this conflict, and they can't resolve it, she's to yield. She's subject to him. Now, obviously, it's expected in any marriage that there would be conversation. It's not just male dictatorship that's set forth here. There should be real discussion. There should be substantial debate. And in the right spirit, of course. And yet, ultimately, when it comes down to it, where you can't get to this perfect agreement that you would like, Scripture instructs the wife, submit to your own husband. It's there plainly in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, you sort of see the outworking of that principle in the case of godly desires for the service of God. Now, there's an area you might think you shouldn't have to submit to your husband. What if I want to do some great service for God? What if I want to go to the mission field? Or what if I want to do some great work in the church? Should that be submitted to my husband's desire? Well, in Numbers 30, it outlines the law of God relating to religious vows that people might make. Now, in verse 2 of Numbers 30, it speaks about a man who vows a vow unto the Lord. And if he vows a vow to the Lord, if he commits to do something before God, well, he is to do it. There's no get-out clause. What he has said, what he has declared he will do with his lips, he must do it. He's obligated to do it. The law is different for a woman, though. If you look at verse 3 of Numbers 30, you have the case of a woman who vows a similar vow. She binds herself to some service for the Lord. But in verses 3 to 5, it speaks of the woman who is in the house of her parents. She's in her father's house. And if he hears her make this vow unto God, but he disagrees with it, he can immediately cancel that vow. He can speak up and he can cancel it there and then. And the Lord will not hold it against her. The Lord is not expecting her to do that thing because her father, the man in the home who has responsibility over her, has cancelled it. Likewise, in verses 6 to 8, if a woman makes a vow but her husband hears it, again, the same thing. If he immediately speaks up and cancels the thing, her religious service that she was committing herself to is cancelled on the basis of her husband's will. The Lord does not expect her to do it. In verse 9, it's different for a widow, someone who's obviously out of her father's house and not in a marriage anymore. She's a widow. If she makes a vow, she has to keep her word. There's no man who can speak up at the time, obviously. Now, I know that all of that is Jewish civil law, and the particulars of it don't apply today in a Gentile setting like this. But the basic principle is there. The principle is that a husband has authority over his wife, and even in an area like this, a wife vowing to do something for God, he has authority over that. Her desire, even in a holy thing, is submitted to him. Now again, in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, it addresses the issue of woman converts to Christ whose husbands are not saved. Should a Christian woman, submit to her unbelieving husband? And Peter's answer, by the Spirit of God, was, yes, they should. Likewise, ye wives, 1 Peter 3, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, it's talking of unbelievers, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. He says, woman, even if your husband doesn't believe the gospel, even if they're living, rejecting Christ, submit to him, and do so in a godly manner, so that by your conduct he might be won to the Saviour. See, you can trace this theme throughout Scripture. A woman's desires are subject to the authority of her husband. Again, that's not to say that the woman is to be the man's slave, having to run the smallest thing past her husband, never able to present her opinion, never able to have input into the decision-making, not at all. In fact, if any man in a home had wisdom, he would listen quite often to his wife's opinion. He needs her help. God made her as an helpmate. He needs her help so often. He needs her guidance, so he should listen. But when it comes down to it, on certain issues, and there can't be perfect agreement found, and the family has to go in one direction, Scripture puts that authority upon the husband, and the woman is called to submit. Her desire is subjected to him. Now, we need to stress something very important here, and that is that there are limits. There are limits to this submission. You know, obviously, for a wife, a godly wife, a Christian wife, well, any wife, the first priority ought to be to the Lord. That's the first priority. So a wife is never to submit to her husband in disobedience against the Lord. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. And there's a man and his wife, and he encouraged her, he told her, to go along with him in his sin. They were selling a plot of land, they were pretending they'd sold it for a certain amount of money, and that they were giving all the money to the church. In reality, they were selling it for more than that, they were keeping back some for themselves. Now, they were entitled to do that, to keep some back for themselves, no problem there. But the problem was they were lying about it. They were trying to, out of pride, make a name for themselves as great, generous givers to the church. And Ananias comes up with the plan and he tells his wife to go along with it. You back me up in this. You know, the outcome of it all in Acts 5 was that not only was Ananias struck down dead by the Spirit of God, but so too was his wife. She followed him in his sin against God. She bore the judgment for it. See, there are limits to this submission. There are limits. A wife is not to submit to her husband in disobedience against the Lord. And kind of connect then an important theme. You see, in cases today where there is abuse of any sort in the home, where a wife is in danger, where her well-being is on the line, a woman would do well to remember that under the sixth commandment, she has an obligation not only not to kill, but that commandment goes further. It includes preserving of life. It includes preserving of well-being. You have an obligation under God in an abusive relationship to safeguard your well-being. You have an obligation before God to obey the direct command of God. And so in an abusive setting like that, the woman is not to meekly submit in the sense of staying there in a dangerous position, exposed to trouble, and feeling like she can't ever seek for help elsewhere. Not at all. In fact, she ought to seek help elsewhere, whether that's through fellow believers or fellow trusted individuals, whether it's through the church, even through state authorities where necessary. There's a place for obeying God first and foremost, rather than just submitting and going along with direct sin against the Lord. There are limits to this submission. But again, to stress, the principle generally is that a wife has responsibility to submit to her husband. Well, then let's think about the husband's responsibility. Genesis 3:16 says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." He has a responsibility to rule. Now, that is not the Lord saying that from this time forward, man is a tyrant over his wife. This is rather the Lord giving man a very important responsibility. He shall rule. He shall have authority in the home. And we ought to recognize this is a delegated authority. That is, it's given over from God. This is the Lord entrusting something that is very important into the care of the husband. You have the same word, this idea of ruling, when it's used in Genesis 24, verse 2. And there, in Genesis 24, verse 2, it speaks about Abraham's servant. And Abraham's servant is described as the one who ruled over all that he had. Genesis 24, 2. He ruled over all that Abraham had. Now, obviously that verse does not mean that the servant owned everything that Abraham had. The stuff belonged to Abraham. It was his stuff. It does not mean that the servant was the highest authority over Abraham's stuff. No, he was. The servant, Abraham could overrule that servant. The sense of it was that Abraham had entrusted his servant to care for all of these different things. Abraham had given his servant authority over those things, to use them well, to care for them, and so on. And that's the sense here in Genesis 3. See, God is not putting woman into servitude here, into slavery, as a mere object to be owned by her husband and used whatsoever way he pleases. No, this is the Lord tasking the husband with a very important responsibility. He has a duty, a responsibility to care for his wife, and he ought to do so recognizing that ultimately she doesn't belong to him. There's a sense in which she does, just as he belongs to her. But ultimately, she belongs to the Lord, and he will answer to his master for how he has used the authority given to him. So how is he to use his authority? How is the husband to rule, as it were? Well, a little earlier we quoted from Ephesians 5, and I would direct you back to Ephesians 5, because while the woman is told to submit to her husband, directly connected to that is the instruction to husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. See, as we think of the rule of the husband over his wife, the New Testament always defines it in the same manner that it speaks of the rule of Christ over his church. And as you think of Christ's rule over his church, be sure of it. He is no harsh dictator. He is no slave master. Not at all. In fact, while he is the Lord of the church, while he is the head of the church, you have to say Christ is the greatest servant to the church that there is. In fact, does the Bible not tell us about how he served us? He served us when he came for us, when he lived on our behalf, when he went to the cross and he laid down his life for us. He served us sacrificially, dying, shedding his blood, so that he might cleanse us from our sin and beautify us and present us to God as his wonderful bride adorned for the wedding. He served us in an immense way. In fact, even today, Christ's work is finished in terms of the work of redemption, the work of the cross. He's done everything he needs to do. But is he at rest? Is Christ today just sitting on his throne with his feet up, waiting on his church to serve him? I tell you, Christ is still serving his church. Do we not read in his word that he ever liveth to make intercession for us? There's Christ today, still actively serving you who are his, still actively laboring for the good of you who are his. That's the way Christ rules. He rules in the sacrificing of himself for the church, the giving of himself for the church, his extreme love of the church. He rules even as he continues to serve the church, making intercession for us. Now, as we think of the responsibility of husbands, there's the model. There's the model, there's the responsibility. You know, you might look at a statement like this in Genesis and you think the woman is getting a raw deal. Imagine having to submit. And let's admit it, that's a hard thing. It is a hard thing. But I tell you, men have just as difficult a task set before them here. if they're going to honor God. Because the husband is called to rule, and ultimately, as Christ rules the church. In other words, the husband is called to give yourself fully, even to the laying down of your life, for the good of your wife. When conflicts arise in the home, when there's disagreement, when there's something that can't be resolved, the wife has an obligation, yes, finally, to submit to the leadership of her husband, recognizing that he will answer to God, he will give account for his leadership. But husbands have an obligation in making that decision, not just to prioritize themselves and their own comforts, their own desires, their own preferences, but an obligation before God to prioritize the good of their wife, to serve her. And as I say again, he will answer to God for how faithfully he has done that. We ought to bear in mind that throughout Scripture, any time that God gives any sort of authority, there is also accountability that comes with that. You know, in the church, those given authority, elders, the minister, they, the office bearers, they are those that must give account, according to Hebrews 13:17. That the eldership in the church with authority will answer to God in a way that the average member of a church doesn't. They have to give account for how they've used that authority Christ gave to them. You could think of Christ's parables too, where, for example, in Luke 16:2, you have the wasteful servant is called to give account to his master for his stewardship. See, where the Lord gives authority, there's also always accountability, whether that's the church, whether it's the home. Certainly there's application then for men. Here's something to be borne in mind. We dare not be a tyrant in the home. We dare not be a tyrant. We dare not just be the lazy slave master. We'll answer to God for how we've led our families. And the challenge would ever be, have you done so with love, with care, laying down your life for the good of your wife? Or are you leading selfishly and foolishly for yourself? There's a great responsibility here put both on the man and the woman. Now, with all of that sort of unpackaged before us, can we try and apply it to ourselves? First of all, generally for husbands, and I speak as a husband, so I apply it to myself too. Now, are we using the position God has given us in the home to serve? To serve our wives for the honour of God, as Christ gave himself for the church? Or are we living selfishly? And if we're living selfishly, there is a need to repent before God. There's a need to seek the forgiveness of God. There's a need to seek the forgiveness of our wives. We need to get our eyes again on the great example of Christ and his sacrificial leadership of the church. The challenge to wives, what about you? Are you living with humility? Yes, as a help to your husband. Yes, with support. Yes, giving advice. And yes, contributing in the home in a great way. But when it comes to it, willing to humble yourself and submit to his leadership and walk with God as you walk with him. Just like the church is called to submit to the Savior. Are you willing to submit as unto the Lord? You know, we have to say how many problems would be solved in marriages if husbands led the family in this loving manner. How many problems there are caused because husbands are just either tyrants or else negligent altogether. How many problems are caused that way? And how many problems are caused, too, when wives are not acting with godly meekness and, yes, giving support, but also willing to humbly submit in love to the Lord and love to their husband? Let me try and apply all this to those of you who are younger here. I'm conscious there are a number here that aren't married yet. Who knows what the future will hold? Perhaps someday God will give you a wife or a husband. For our younger girls here, If God gives you a husband, you are instructed by the Lord to submit to that husband. And that would even be the case if you as a believer were foolish enough to marry an unsaved person. So I would urge you, be very, very cautious before you rush into marriage. Be very careful and give thought. Consider the person that you will marry as that time comes. I know for some of you, you might think that's a long way off, but keep it in mind. Be very careful as you think about all this. Are you able to submit to that person? Are you able to follow their lead? Obviously, with a multitude of issues, you ought to be talking things over and ideally having a shared opinion. Can two walk together except they're agreed? So are you able to agree with them on the main issues, the big issues? Are you willing to follow their lead? Even as a believer, if you're looking at a fellow believer, are you able to submit to them in some of those different issues? Let's face it, even within genuine Christian families, there can be differing opinions on secondary areas of doctrine and so on. Are you able to follow their lead in some of these things? You know, one of the primary things, if you're thinking about who you might marry someday, you would need, if you're a believer, you would need to be looking for a Christ-like man. You would need to look for someone who is godly. You would need to look for someone who would love you, and by love you, I don't just mean a nice warm feeling towards you or show you some affection. I'm talking about someone who will sacrificially give themselves for you. See, that's the kind of person that you can submit to. That's the kind of person that you can easily follow. If it's a Christ-like man, you need a husband like that. If you don't have a husband like that, you'll find submitting a much more difficult thing. If he's going to be a tyrant over you and self-serving, you're going to find life becomes much harder. Be very careful as you think about marriage. Let me also speak to, you even just apply it to unmarried men and our young people here. If God someday gives you a wife, you will have an immense responsibility placed upon your shoulders. An immense responsibility. And as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so too you will need to give yourself for the good of your wife. She needs, primarily, the best thing she needs from you is godly, Christ-like leadership in the home and Christ-like love for her. And so if you're going to fulfill your responsibility, I would urge you need today even to be preparing yourself by today, walking with Christ today, going to his word today, growing in godliness today, preparing yourself, pursuing Christ with zeal, looking to Christ with urgency, walking with him by faith, because ultimately it's godliness and it's Christ-likeness that will fit you for marriage. May we all take it to heart. Now I want to finish by thinking about the picture in all of this instruction, just very quickly. We've tied some of these themes in, but I want to really emphasize the point as we come to a close here. See, the marriage which functions in the manner set out in Genesis here is one that presents an important picture to the world. It presents a message to the world. It portrays the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the whole way that Ephesians 5 frames it. In fact, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is speaking, yes, about marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he starts to speak, and you might think at first he's still talking about marriage. But then he has to say, you know, I'm talking about a mystery here. I'm talking about Christ and his church. But nevertheless, to get back to the point, husbands, love your wives. He starts to speak about Christ and his church. See, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It presents a message to the world about the gospel and about the dealings of our Lord with his people. As a wife submits to her husband, she portrays the loving duty of the church to submit to Christ and to follow his lead and his good direction. And more than that, as a husband rules well in the home, in a godly manner, he portrays the sacrificial way in which Christ lovingly rules over his church. So as we think about this instruction, especially as it's applied to a Christian home, it's not just that it's practically beneficial, although it is that. It is that. It would safeguard us from so much trouble. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Because in a marriage functioning like this, there is a wonderful portrayal of the gospel itself. The world can look on and they can see at least a little echo of the greater and more perfect loving relationship between Christ and his people. As we think about this instruction for the woman, that her desire shall be to her husband, and that she will submit her desires to him. You know, at first you might think of that as a harsh thing. You know, that's the instruction that is given to every single one of us in the gospel. God says to Eve, your desires shall be to your husband. He shall rule over thee. That is exactly the call of the gospel. to all of us, male or female. The gospel comes to us. God sets the loving Savior before us. He sets forth Christ before our eyes as the one who has literally already laid down his life for us to buy back his bride from out of sin and corruption and ruin. He shows himself to us as the one who actively loves his church and has done all things necessary for his people, that his people might stand with him glorious and beautiful on the last day without spot and wrinkle. And then the invitation of the gospel comes to all of us sinners. It says, come, believer, or come, believe, let your desires be submitted to him. Let your desires be to him. Come believing to the Savior, turning from selfishness and from sinful desires and from folly, turning from living life your way, submit to his loving rule. And I tell you, that is not a hard thing. It's not a hard thing. It cuts against our nature. We're born into this world with proud hearts. We want to live for ourselves. We don't want someone to rule over us. But I tell you, his rule is good. It is good. Think of what he said in Matthew 11:28. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, essentially, he's saying, submit to me. Take my yoke upon you. Take my authority upon you. The yoke was put upon the ox so that the master could guide it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But what happens when you take his yoke upon you? What happens whenever you take his authority, when you submit your desires to him? He says, ye shall find rest for your souls. He says, you take my yoke upon you, commit yourself to my service, commit yourself under my rule. He says, it's not a hard thing. He says, verse 30, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I tell you, even in the realm of our marriages, if there is a husband who truly gives himself heart and soul, blood and sweat, all his energies for the good of his wife, it's not going to be a hard thing for her to submit to him. It's not. Not a hard thing at all if he's living like that for his wife. Well, all the more so when you are dealing with the perfect man, when you're dealing with the God man, the one with love for his bride that is beyond measure, the one whose love is greater than we can estimate in terms of its height and its breadth and length and depth and height, the one whose love it passeth knowledge. When you're dealing with him and that immense love that he has for his bride, which he's proven when he went to Calvary, I tell you, it is not a hard thing to submit to him. So are you submitted to him today? Is your desire toward Christ? Have you yielded to him? Can you say, praise God, he rules over me. His yoke is upon me, and his yoke is easy. His burden is light. I have joy in my soul, for he is my Lord. He is my Savior. Are you submitted to him today? If not, I urge you, come unto him. Commit yourself to him by faith. Take him as your Savior. Take him as your Lord. You'll find the reality of it. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is no tyrant. He's better than any good husband ever known on the face of the earth. It is no hardship to submit your desire to him. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.